We're going through the anticipation story that Dave went through last week, and we're going through the next few weeks. And when I heard Eunice's testimony, I had asked her to share it in junior high a few weeks ago. And when I heard it, I said, you know, this is the Christmas story. This is it. We're anticipating all these things that God can do in our life. And when we sit and we hear each other's stories about what God has done, about where we've been, about what he's doing now, I mean, this is the Christmas story. I mean, we have a God, our God, that came in the form of a child to a lowly manger. Surrounded by, I mean, the first people to worship our God were shepherds. I mean, poor, insignificant shepherds. And as he grew up, the scriptures tell us that he had no place to lay his head. I mean, by all accounts, for our standards today, God would be considered poor. He became poor for us. And as he grew up in his ministry, he spent most of his time reaching the marginalized, reaching the outcast, reaching the poor, reaching the widows, reaching the fatherless, reaching the people that knew they needed saving. I mean, reaching the people that knew that there was something more to this life than what it was being offered. I mean, there's a hole in my heart. There's got to be something more to this life. And these are the people that Jesus was willing to spend so much of his time with. And you see, Matthew describes what Jesus brought as a kingdom. And Matthew says that he brought this kingdom for these people that knew they needed saving. And this kingdom was a kingdom of love, of healing, of restoration, of answering the question of why we're here, of bringing purpose to our life, reconnecting us with our Heavenly Father. And you see, you can describe all of this stuff in one word. God was bringing us, through the baby child, life. He was bringing us life. Jesus says in John 10, verse 10, I have come, Jesus Christ, that you may have life and that you may have it abundantly. And you know, we see it in stories like Eunice's. This kingdom didn't just happen during Jesus' life. This kingdom is alive and it is active here this morning. And when I say those three profound words this morning, that our God is not dead, but our God is alive. Alive is not one word. God is alive this morning. When you guys hear those words, it's going to do one of two things to you this morning. One, if you're sitting here and you hear those words, God is alive, you are sitting on the edge of your seat, and every piece of your bone inside of your body, the soul that is in you, is crying out like a fire, and the charismatic side of you, I know I shouldn't say this word in this building, but the charismatic side of you in this building wants to stand up out of your seat and say, hallelujah, I serve a risen God. Brock, you won't believe what he's done in my life, where I was, where I'm headed, who I was, what I look like now. I can feel him. I can experience him in my life. Hallelujah, I serve a God that is alive. You won't do that again this morning because we're Baptists. The rest of us this morning, if we're honest with ourselves, when we hear that God is alive this morning, we hear it. We understand and most of us agree with it. But in here, it's not doing anything. Maybe a little bit. I mean, maybe there's a little bit of a fire. And then it goes out. Maybe you get inspired a little bit on Sunday morning, and then it goes out when you go home. For some of us this morning, I believe truly that God wants to revive our hearts, that God wants to revive our souls, and not just for the people in this room that haven't accepted Jesus Christ this morning, but the people that have been walking with him for a year, for two, for 10. And you come here this morning, you're like, Brock, I get it that God is alive, but I don't feel it in my life. Listen, some of us this morning were sleeping. We are completely asleep, and we haven't felt the Spirit for the last year or two or three. Other people here, we have walls up in our life. We've become cold. We've become hard. And maybe it's because of hurt that's happened to us. Maybe our parents have hurt us through divorce. Maybe we've lost a job. Maybe we've had experienced death in our lives, and the walls have gone up, and the Holy Spirit isn't allowed to come in. Maybe some of us, this is our life. It's been like this. Same church, same faces I see every Sunday, same meal I have after the service every Sunday, same kind of music, same kind of preaching, same kind of clothes I wear, same kind of ministry I'm involved in. I mean, I'm just coasting in this Christian life. I mean, God steps in John 10, verse 10, says, I have come that you may have life and that you may have it abundantly. Not coasting, surely not asleep, and definitely not cold and callous with walls up around us in our life. I've come that you may have it full and abundantly in your life. And some of you hear that this morning, you're like, oh, Brock, that's so me. I mean, I need that. I mean, maybe I accepted Christ a few years ago. I feel him here and there. But I mean, I'm just not alive. Other people here this morning, you see Eunice's testimony, and you're like, I need what she has. I mean, I have this hole in my life. That's totally me. Circumstances might be a little different, but that's totally me. I need what she has. And I love Eunice. Where is she? She's here. There she is in the back. In her brokenness, she agreed to do this morning. We'll talk about that a little later. I believe God is here this morning. I believe he is alive, and he is well, and he is active, and he roars like a lion. And he wants to change our lives. He wants to revive our spirits this morning. But the question is this. Is there something that God requires of me first before he will do anything to my soul? And the answer is 100% with a loud and resounding yes. There is one huge thing that we have to do this Christmas season. This morning, I'm going to be reading through quite a bit of different verses, passages in the Bible. And I know for some of us that can be confusing. We're going all over the place here. And I'm sorry for that. I wanted to show you guys this morning that this theme we're talking about isn't found in just one verse. It's not just found in one chapter. It is interwoven from the beginning to the end of Scriptures. And today we're going to open up our Bibles. We're going to dissect it. I've given you guys a sheet if you want it. I'm sure the ushers will help hand them out. But we have some questions. Hopefully that'll help you guys understand what we're talking about today. We're going to start. Our very first passage is found in Isaiah 57:15. God says this to Isaiah, "For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite." We're going to hear that word a little bit today, contrite. And what it really means is broken, shattered. And God says in this passage, listen, I dwell in the high and holy place. And we hear that this morning. Most of us are like, I get it, yeah. God dwells in heaven. But there's a second place that our God dwells. And he says, in the heart of the contrite, the broken, the crumbled, lowly in spirit. That's where I dwell this morning. David says this in Psalm 51, "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise." And then in Isaiah 66:2, "But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." And Jesus Christ, from the words of our Savior this morning, the first ever recorded sermon we have, the Sermon on the Mount. We don't know if this is Jesus' first official public sermon or not. But I mean, come on, guys, the crowds gathered and they were anticipating. What is this guy going to tell us? I've heard that he's wise. I heard some people say he's God. What is he going to tell us? The very first words to come out of his mouth that we know of in a sermon are this: blessed, happy, to be envied above anybody else in this world are the poor in spirit. Now, this word poor in Jesus' language, he could have used two different words to describe poor. One was a guy that was down and out, but he'd survive. A guy that would have to beg, borrow, and steal, and his life would be hard, but he'd get by. And that wasn't the poor he used. He used another word that meant more like beggar. And this word means utterly and absolutely destitute, penniless. Jesus steps in the very first thing in a public sermon. He says, "Blessed are you above anybody else who is penniless, absolutely destitute in your spirit, in your heart, for yours is the kingdom of heaven." What? What is the heart that God requires? What is the heart that God will revive this morning? A broken, contrite, humble heart. How many of us have that on our Christmas list? This Christmas, the number one thing on my Christmas list, I want to be broken. I want to be humbled. I want to be crushed in my spirit. And some of you hear that this morning, you say, hold on a second, Brock, revival. Revival is a good thing. Revival is a happy thing. We're talking celebration, joy, me being filled by the Holy Spirit. And you're right, it's all of those things in time. But you see, the way of God is that the way up is down. But I want a happy revival. I want a laughing revival. You will never meet God in revival unless you first meet him in brokenness. Our brother James in the book of James says this: draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. You see, I think a lot of us this morning, you're like, really? We're talking about brokenness at Christmas? I mean, this is so down. This is a happy time. And I think a lot of us, we don't like this word brokenness, because I think we totally don't get it. We have an idea of what we think brokenness is, and it's totally different to what God's idea of brokenness is. You see, a lot of us in this room, we equate brokenness with being sad, with being down. And when I feel that way, then I'm broken. For other of us here, it's morbidly introspective. I feel like I have to confess every sin that's in my body. And once I confess all those sins, then I'm broken. For other people here, it's a false humility where we put ourselves down. And until I feel like garbage, like trash, then I'm broken. I mean, for other people here, we equate it with an emotional experience, shedding of lots of tears. Maybe it's a traumatic event that happened in our life, the loss of a loved one, the loss of a child. Maybe it's a health scare that we had. And in that moment where we shed lots of tears or we were hurt by somebody really bad, then we're broken. But the problem is, I know lots of people that have gone through traumatic events, that have shed lots of tears and have never been broken. Just like I know a lot of people that are broken people, and they've never gone through a moment of crazy tears and emotional experiences. So what is it? What's this brokenness that I need to have in order to be revived this morning? Well, it's not an emotion. It's not a feeling. It's a choice that we make. It's an act of our will. It's us going before our Heavenly Father and being completely transparent and open with him about the state of our heart as only he can see it. Brokenness is the unconditional, absolute surrender of my will to God. I think of a horse. I'm going to compare ourselves to a horse this morning, where a horse is broken. And that horse that is broken is surrendered and sensitive to the wishes and direction of the rider. And for us this morning, if we want to be broken, we have to say in our lives, not my will, but yours be done, O God. This is important. In our brokenness, we have to have obedience to the convictions of God's word and to his Holy Spirit. And since God's convictions in his word and in the Holy Spirit in our lives never end, his convictions will never end as long as we are alive, then my brokenness can never end. Some of you came this morning thinking, I have been broken once. You have to continually be broken to hear God's word in your life. And his convictions will never end. Therefore, our brokenness can never end. 1 John 1, verse 7 says this: but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sins. See, John steps in and says, okay, guys, if we're going to live in the light, Eunice came in this morning and says, I was in darkness and now I am in light. I mean, that's the Christmas story. If we are really pouring that out this morning and saying that's our heart's cry, that I am broken before my God and I am living in the light, then John steps in and says, okay, hold on a second. That relationship is inseparably linked with your relationships to believers now. Which means this: if you're going to live a life in the light that is broken before your Heavenly Father, now you have to do it with believers as well. Norman Grubb, he wrote a book on continuous revival. And he likens this lifestyle that we have to continually live, he likens it to a house. And he says our lives have to take two directions, vertical and horizontal. And he said vertically, we have to live with the roof off in this house that we have. Take the roof off with God. Be transparent. Be open about who you are, what you're going through, what your needs, what your struggles are with God. Be open about it. And that's not enough. Take the walls down. Be transparent. Be open. Be honest with fellow believers in Jesus Christ as to where you're at, what your struggles are, what you're going through, what you need prayer for. It's hard. It's brokenness. Christmas time. We got some good stories. We got some good movies that are on TV right now. Every good story has a protagonist and an antagonist. Thinking back to my English classes in high school. And the protagonists are the main character. And they're usually the good guys that we cheer for. And your antagonists are usually the guys that butt heads with the protagonists. They're usually the bad guys. Not always, but sometimes they're the bad guys. And I'm thinking of stories like the Grinch. And how you had the Grinch who had his way and he was stubborn. And he was trying to do what he wanted to do at Christmas. Then you had little Cindy Lou Who, right? And we're cheering for one or we're cheering for the other. I don't know why I cheer for the Grinch so much in that movie. I really like the Grinch. I feel bad for him. Okay, and then you have other movies like Home Alone, and Home Alone 2 and 3 and 4 and 5. I mean, these were my favorite Christmas movies. It was on the other day, and I was like, oh, I got to watch part of this. I love Home Alone. I don't know why. You have the sensitive, the innocent Kevin, right, who's home alone. Then you have the robbers, Harry and Marv. You're like, oh, Harry and Marv. And you cheer for one or you cheer for the other. You sympathize with one or the other. And then you have the classic, It's a Wonderful Life. You have George Bailey. Then you have Mr. Potter, who ruled the town with an iron fist. And when we see these characters, we tend to relate to some of them, right? Like we look at George Bailey and we say, George, I mean, you were a man that had dreams that didn't come true. Oh, George, I relate to you. Some of us say, oh, George, you had all these ambitions. Then you got married and you have kids and now everything's changed. And some of us are like, oh, I relate to that, right? Some people here say, George, you worked hard and things were taken away from you. That's not fair. Oh, George, I relate to you. So, some people here in our honesty will say, Mr. Potter, like, what's the big deal? He put in his time. He worked hard. People misunderstood him. He didn't have a lot of friends. I mean, I relate to Mr. Potter a little bit. And these are good stories, and we relate to them. And you know, the Bible is not any different. The Bible gives us amazing stories of protagonists and antagonists. And oftentimes, the good guys in the story are the broken people. And they're usually going up against the unbroken. And we relate to some of these characters. And this morning, I'm going to give you a few stories. We're going to go through them really quickly. And I want you guys to listen to these characters. Listen to what their struggles are, what they're going through. And I want to see if you guys can relate to some of them this morning. All right? The first ones, we're going to start our readings in 1 Samuel 15, 24. The first story, we have two Old Testament kings who sat on the same throne. And the first sinned horribly. He committed adultery. He lied about it. He murdered an innocent person. He tried to cover it up with God. He tried to cover it up with the people. And yet the Bible says that David was a man after God's own heart. And then you have Saul. And I mean, if we compare Saul's sin to David's sin, it was nothing by our standards. I mean, the only thing we could really say that Saul did wrong was incomplete obedience. Samuel told Saul, to wait before battle to have this offering before God, and he didn't wait. And Samuel shows up, and he says, because of this, you've lost your kingdom. Eventually, he lost his family, his kids, and he would eventually lose his life. The wrath of God poured out on Saul. And you look at this, and you say, why? What's going on? What's the difference? I mean, both of these people, one prophet came to each of these people and addressed the sin with them. They were confronted with their sin. And both of them confessed, I have sinned. So what's the difference? We see it in their apologies. We see it in their hearts. 1 Samuel 15, 24. This is Saul's apology once he's confronted by Samuel. He says, I have sinned, for I've transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words because I have feared the people and obeyed their voice. And then he apologizes. He keeps apologizing. He says, I have sinned, yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may bow before the Lord your God. You see, when he's confessing his sin, he does it in the context of blaming other people. He's trying to justify himself. He's making excuses. He's defending himself. And we see his heart. And the second excuse, I think, is even better. He says, I have sinned, yet honor me. Don't tell the people when you go back. He's more concerned about his honor. What he's trying to do is cover up his sin. Listen, Samuel, I get it. I'm sorry. But we're going back to the elders, the important people of Israel. Don't tell them. Just honor me. Let's pretend everything's okay. You see, a proud person this morning, an unbroken person this morning, will try to cover up their sins. David, when confronted with his affair with Bathsheba, falls on his knees before God in confession. Psalm 51:1-3. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned. How do we know David's really sorry? David takes all of his remorse, all of his sorrow, he takes all of his guilt and embarrassment, and he puts it down on paper for his children to see. He puts it down for his grandchildren to see, and his country to see, and for every one of us in this room to see. You see, a broken person doesn't care who knows about their sin. Oh God, it's only you that I care about. It's only you that I've sinned against. It doesn't matter in my brokenness. It doesn't matter if other people know about it. And a proud person says, I'm going to cover it up. Okay, I'm sorry, but. The second story. We have a Pharisee and we have a tax collector. Luke 18:9-13. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like the other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. You see, the Pharisee, he was praying to God. He was a religious person. And he stood up and he said, God, I thank you that I look pretty good compared to everyone else. You see, a proud person will compare themselves to other people to justify themselves. How many of us do that? Yeah, I got sin in my life. But compared to that guy, I'm doing pretty good. Compared to this person, I'm doing pretty good. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. You see, this person couldn't even look up to heaven in his humility, in his brokenness. All he could do was hit his chest and say, God, the only thing I can ask of you right now, oh God, is to have mercy on me, for I'm a sinner. I mean, there's nothing I can say to justify myself. I can't, why would I compare myself to anyone else? I know that I can't ask of anything from you except just have mercy on me. I'm a sinner. You see, a broken person this morning, they won't try to justify themselves. They'll justify God and his mercy. Which one are we? The third story, Luke 7. We're going to start reading in verse 38. And here we have Simon the Pharisee, and we have a sinner woman. And that's all we need to know about the woman. She was a sinner woman. And you see, there's a party going on, and Simon invites Jesus to it. And I'm guessing the best of the best people were there, the most popular people, the richest people, the important people were there. Jesus gets invited to this party, and somehow the sinner woman gets in there. I'm assuming she was uninvited, but we don't really know. She gets into the party, and she's referred to as a sinner woman. Everyone in town knew that she was a sinner. And she gets in there, and the scriptures tell us that she brought an alabaster jar full of perfume. And the story begins in verse 38. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wipe them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. This woman comes into the party, and the story starts with her weeping before the feet of Jesus. And I believe truly that this weeping is a symbol of her brokenness. She came in full of sin. The whole town was judging her and pointing at her and looking at her. And the only person that could see, that could heal her, that could fill that void in her life is Jesus. She stands there. She looks in his eyes and she begins to weep. And what does a broken person do? She lowers herself. She takes her hair and she begins to wipe the feet of Jesus. And in that moment, I believe that signifies a washing of her sins, and she knew she was forgiven. A few verses later, Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. In that moment of experiencing true forgiveness, She does an amazing act of worship, not caring who else is in the room. I have been forgiven much, therefore I can love much. I can worship much. She goes down in her brokenness even further and kisses his feet and pours perfume on his feet. How many of us have come here this morning knowing we have been forgiven much? Therefore, now we can love much and we can worship much. Some of us come in this room this morning and we're so apprehensive about physically worshiping God, whether it's just moving to the music or lifting our hands if the Spirit calls us to. We're in a box and we're so nervous. Do you know who you were as a sinner? And do you know who's forgiven you? You've been forgiven much. And the only person that should matter to you is Jesus Christ this morning. You see, this woman was here worshiping. Can you imagine? Imagine being that woman, surrounded by Pharisees, pointing at her, accusing her, laughing at her, ridiculing her, and she didn't care. Then we have the other character, Simon. Oh, Simon. Verse 39, he says this, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." We don't have time to read the whole story today, but Simon, what he didn't realize was that he also was a sinner, and he should have been at the feet of Jesus as well, worshiping. You see, an unbroken person, a proud person, they won't acknowledge their sin. They won't acknowledge the sin that is in their life. A broken person, they know they have been forgiven. They know they are a sinner. They know they have been forgiven much. And because of that, an unbroken person can worship God openly and freely and can love God openly and freely. It doesn't matter who else is in the room. The last story this morning is Luke 15. And before we get to the story, Luke sets the stage. He tells us who's in the audience. And he tells us, in verses 1 and 2, Luke 15, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, and the Pharisees and scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and he eats with them.'" We have two groups. The first, tax collectors and sinners, says they are all drawing near to Jesus. They were soaking in all his teaching. They needed him. And they knew they needed him. The second group, Pharisees and scribes, they're the religious people. They're on the sidelines doing the typical thing that they did, murmuring, criticizing, complaining, pointing fingers. Verse 2, "This man welcomes sinners and he eats with them." So Jesus says, okay, I have these two groups of people, and I believe this morning all of us fall into one of these two groups. Jesus said, "I have these two groups of people. I'm going to tell them three parables. I hope it'll sink in for them." He first tells the story of the lost sheep. Then he tells the story of the lost coin. And then the lost son. This is the last story we're going to look at this morning. The lost son, we have two characters. We have the younger brother and we have the older brother. And many of us know this story quite well. You see, the younger brother, he was proud. He was unbroken. He took his father's inheritance. How could he do that? He wasn't even dead yet. Took the money, left, had a party with it, spent it on luxurious living. And toward the end, he lost it all. And he began to be in need. And isn't it interesting? It's need oftentimes that leads us on a path to brokenness. It's need that leads us to a path of repentance. Remember I said at the beginning, you know, these emotional experiences we have, it's not brokenness, but oftentimes it can lead us to brokenness. He loses everything. Luke 15, verse 16 says this, "He was longing to be fed with the pods the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. He was poor. He was broken. He was homeless. He had nowhere to go. He was on the ground." What do we do in our brokenness? The brother prepares what he's going to say to the father. He gives, I think, one of the best acts of repentance and confession in scriptures. He says this, "I will arise and I will go to my father." What do we do in our brokenness? We turn from the life that we were living and we go directly toward the father. That's repentance. That's changing of our ways. That's proof that we're broken. And then he gives an amazing act of confession. This is what he's preparing to say to his dad. I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. And he's going to say another sentence, but his father doesn't let him say it. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And I mean, isn't this the act of the broken person? I mean, God, I'm not even worthy of your mercy. I'm not worthy of your grace. Just treat me like one of your servants in heaven, oh God. Treat me like, if I'm a door holder, I'm okay with that. If I'm just a servant that just cleans up the dishes in heaven, I'm okay with that, God, because I'm not worthy of your grace. I'm not worthy of your mercy. I know what I did and how horrible of a person I am. I am broken before you. Do we believe that this morning? The father, he sees his son, his broken son. And in verse 20, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. You see, this morning, our father is waiting. He's anticipating. He's looking. He's longing. He is waiting for the broken-hearted sinners to come home. And when we come to God in our brokenness, he wraps his arms around us. He loves us. He embraces us. He kisses us like a father to a child. And he says, let's have a party. Let's celebrate. My broken-hearted child, my daughter, my son has come home. That's the type of person that Jesus welcomes in his arms this morning. Then we have the second character in the story, the elder brother. And this person terrifies me. Because I think a lot of us become like an elder brother. He's in the field. He's doing what he was supposed to be doing. He was a hard worker. He was faithful. He didn't leave. He didn't take the inheritance. He was doing everything he was supposed to do. And then he hears there's a party going on, some music in the background. He goes to the house, and it's interesting. He wants to know what's going on, but he doesn't go to the source. He goes to a servant. He goes to one of his buddies in the field. And he says, hey, what's going on? And you see, I believe truly that a proud person, they don't want to know the truth. They may want to hear the facts. But they go, instead of going to the source, a proud person will go to their buddies. A proud person will go to someone that will tell them what they want to hear. He goes to a servant, and the servant doesn't lie to him. The servant says, your brother has come home, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. He told him the facts, not really the truth. I mean, what he could have said was, hey, listen, older brother, your younger brother, he left, remember? He was so proud. He divided this family. He left. Remember, he killed us. He was so arrogant. But when he was out there in the world, in the sinful world, he became broken. He fell to his knees. And honestly, you should have heard his confession before his father. You can tell he was broken. And in his brokenness, your father is the best. He wrapped his arms around him. He loved him. And now he's back. He's a part of the family. Our family is reunited. He didn't say that to him. He said, your brother left. Your dad welcomed him back. They're having dinner. You see, a proud person doesn't want to know the truth. They want the facts, and they want to be told what they want to hear. And they go to their friends to hear it. How many of us are like that? Something in our lives hurt us or offended us, and instead of going to that person, we go talk to our buddies about it, get their opinion. What do you think? Well, the older brother, he can't celebrate, so he leaves the party. And the father leaves as well to go find his older brother. And one thing I was learning this week in some of the research I was doing, in Jewish tradition, if a father had to leave the party that they were hosting, the party would stop. The party would stop. And I was thinking this week, how indicative of this is this in our lives today, in ministry, in church, in your own families at home? I mean, there's no partying going on. There's no celebrating. There's no dancing in the aisles. We don't do that in the Baptist church. But there's no celebrating going on. Because the leadership of the church, or the leadership at home, your parents, or the leadership on campus ministries, they're so busy dealing with the older brothers in this church, in your ministry groups, in your home. And there's no partying going on because the older brothers are upset. The older brothers are complaining. The older brothers feel like they've been wronged. And all the energy and all the time are being poured out to a select few. We all have to be careful of it. Some of you guys are going to grow up. You're going to become amazing leaders in churches around the world. In here, out there, on campus, in your homes, in your families. We have to be careful we don't become like an older brother. I have more responsibility. I've been faithful. I've put in the hard work. And in our proudness of our heart, we can become blinded to where our hearts are at. We have much to lose when we're leaders in a church. We have our reputations to worry about. I don't need to be broken. People look up to me. Imagine I confess sin that was going on in my life. What would they think of me? So who are you in these stories? We have the proud King Saul, the Pharisees, the older brother, the adulterous David, the broken, sinful tax collector, the sinner woman, the prodigal son. Who are we? Some of you listen to these stories and you're like, man, I don't think I'm like any of those guys. You see, all these guys sinned. The only difference is how they responded to their sin. We're going to be proud, unbroken people before God. We're going to be humble, broken, honest about the state of our heart before God. I want to give you a few practical examples of broken versus unbroken this morning. Nancy DeMoss wrote an amazing book on brokenness. She came up with a list, and it's pretty long. I'm not going to read it all. It's based on a lot of scriptures that we read today. She said, a proud person focuses on the failures of others. Broken. Know and are overwhelmed with their own spiritual need. The proud are self-righteous. They have a critical, fault-finding spirit. The broken are compassionate and can forgive much because they know how much they've been forgiven. The proud have an independent, self-sufficient spirit. The broken have a dependent spirit. They recognize their need for God and for others. The proud are self-protective of their time, their rights, and their reputation. The broken are self-denying and self-sacrificing. The proud deserve to be served. Broken, motivated to serve others. Proud, crave self-advancement. Broken, desire to promote others. The proud have a self-conscious view that this ministry is privileged to have me and my gifts. They think of what they can do for God. The broken, I don't deserve to have any part of this ministry. They know they have nothing to offer God except the life of Jesus flowing through their lives. The proud, confident in how much they know. Broken, humbled by how much they have to learn. Proud are self-conscious. Broken are not concerned with self at all. The proud keep others at arm's length. The broken are willing to risk getting close to others and taking risks of loving intimately. Proud don't think they need revival, but they are sure everyone else does. In fact, right now they are making a mental list of people that need to hear this list. Broken continually sense their need for a fresh encounter with God and for a fresh filling of His Holy Spirit. Brock, why would I want to be broken? I mean, any more than I want to sign up for surgery or invoke self-pain in my life. Why would I want that? Well, Jesus says brokenness brings blessings. I'm going to really quickly go over a few blessings that the Scripture tells us about. The first is this: if we are broken, God draws nearer to the brokenhearted. I think of the father and the prodigal son, and he wraps his arms around his son. He's waiting for the broken child to come home. And he stiff arms. He keeps at a distance the proud. Do you want to get near to God this morning? Do you want revival in your heart? He draws near to the place of brokenness. Second one, brokenness brings the blessing of new life being released. Some of us this morning, we come here and we say, Brock, I've been a Christian. I don't feel God. But not only that, the fruit in my life, I haven't seen growth. I haven't seen fruit in my life for a while. Jesus tells a parable in John 12, verse 24. He says, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Jesus is saying, listen, our life is like a seed. And when you drop a seed into the soil and it breaks, then only if it breaks, it will produce life. A plant will grow and fruit will come from that. But if you drop a seed on the ground and it doesn't break, nothing happens. It just dies. And Jesus says, if you want fruit, if you want life, you have to break that outer shell with God and with others. And there's no better example of this than Jesus Christ himself. On the night he was betrayed, took bread and said, this is my body broken for you. And when he was on the cross and he was broken in his relationship with his heavenly father, he took our sin and he died. And when he died, anyone that believes in his name will receive life. Brokenness brings forth new life. The Spirit of Christ goes into everyone who believes. And Christ says, if you want that in your life, if you want fruit, if you want life, then you have to break as the Son broke. And the last one, what kind of blessings does brokenness bring? God draws near to us. He promises fruit and life. And the last one, brokenness will bring to us an increased capacity for love and worship. I bet you there are so many people that walk with God that wish that they could openly and freely worship the way that they want to in their hearts. And you think of that sinner woman. She was forgiven much. She was broken before God. And she took that forgiveness. And because she understood who she really was as a sinner, how much she'd been forgiven, she could turn that around and worship and love God much. Are we broken this morning? How do I practically do this in my life? I mean, it's easy for me to say these are the blessings, these are characters that did this in the Bible, but how do I practically do this in my life? I'm going to give you guys three really quick things as we finish today. How do I practically do this? If I'm going to leave here today and I'm going to implement this in my life, how do I become broken? This isn't exhaustive by any means, but these are three really good ways that you can break your heart this morning. One, see God for who he really is. Isaiah. In Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, phenomenal book that please study if you've never read it before. He, in chapter 5, spends the entire chapter criticizing, critiquing, looking at all these other sinners. I mean, he comes up with a list. The word woe, we don't really use it today. But he goes with an extensive list, and he spends the entire chapter. Woe to them who are materialistic. Woe to them who are proud. Woe to them who are sensual. Woe to the pleasure seekers. Woe to the immoral. Isaiah had the list down, and he's sitting there, and he's saying, woe to all of you and your sin. And then in chapter 6, Isaiah comes face to face with the high and exalted God. And while he stands there and he's looking at God in his perfection, in his sinless nature, in his goodness, everything opposite to me, as he's looking at him, the seraphim angels are crying out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And when Isaiah sees God for who he is, and he does, he's not looking at everyone else anymore. He's not comparing himself to anyone else. When he looks at God in his perfection, he cries out no longer, woe to you, but he says, woe to me. For I am a man of unclean lips. When we see God for who he really is this morning, you will be broken. Because you are nothing compared to a holy God this morning. But if you look at your neighbors, you look pretty good. Stop looking at them. I think of Paul on the road to Damascus. He comes face to face with the risen Christ. He is a proud, he's a religious man that's gone to church his whole life. He knows all the answers. He becomes face to face with Christ. He falls on his knees. He is broken. Now listen to how he refers to himself in the next letters that he writes in the New Testament. As he starts his journey with Christ, he calls himself the least of all the saints. He's broken. As he continues his journey with Christ, I consider myself less than the least of all the saints. And as he's drawing near to the end of his life, some of the last letters that we have, this is how Paul refers to himself as he draws closer and closer to God. He says, I am the chief of all sinners. When you start to look at yourself in the light of who God is, you become broken. Second thing we can do, fall on the rock. Jesus says, I am the rock, in Matthew 21, verse 44. Jesus says, I am the rock, and the one who falls on this rock will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone else, it will crush him. Don't wait for Jesus to crush you in your life. Fall on the rock. Here's two practical ways we can fall on the rock. You guys aren't going to like this. One, practically, acknowledge your needs to God. Go to God in prayer. And don't go to God in prayer. This isn't a bad thing by any means, but we get so consumed by this. Don't go to God in prayer and say, it's my wife, it's my kids, it's my job, it's the guys I work with, it's the guy down the street, it's the sinner that I'm trying to witness to. Instead of saying those things, which are great things, go to God in your brokenness and say, God, it's me that needs something. I need forgiveness. I need your mercy. I need you to break this habit in my life. Be open. Be transparent with God in your prayers. Acknowledge your needs to him. And second, acknowledge your needs to others. That's even harder. Listen, this doesn't mean that you have to go to everyone around you, your brothers and sisters in Christ, and tell them what you're struggling with. It doesn't mean that. But it means that you have to be open and honest about your needs with others. In your prayer groups, in your small groups, with your best friend that you trust. In your brokenness, go to them. Say, hey, listen, this is the needs I have in my life right now. I struggle with this. I want to be this type of person. God's working these things in my life. Break yourself. And the last thing, maybe one of the hardest things. Do the very thing you know that God wants you to do, that your body is telling you not to do. Did I say that right? Do the very thing that God is telling you to stop, that your body is telling you to keep going and do. And I honestly think this morning that you guys, you don't even have to pray to God about what that is. I mean, you can, but I think most of you already know what that is. What's the thing that God is saying, stop doing? That your body's saying, no, keep going. Break yourself. My addictions. Man, I watch TV 4 hours a night. I don't have any relationship with God. I don't feel him. Stop. Break yourself. Act of obedience. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up as we end. I want to take a few minutes. They're going to play a couple songs as we end here today. And I believe that when we come here, it's important to listen, but it's also important for us as a church to act. And we're going to have a time of reflection, a time of meditation, a time of repenting, a time of confessing before God. Please, 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 don't leave here today an unbroken person. I honestly believe that God wants to revive some of our hearts this morning. Whether it's someone that has just come to Christ or someone that has been a Christian for 20 years, they're going to sing a song. It's called Beautiful Things. It's a song I love, and the first time I heard it was at a funeral for a 2-week-old baby. And this song talks about how God will take brokenness. He will take our ashes. He will take our dirt and make us into beautiful things. But he only uses brokenness. This morning, the Christmas season, we're talking about, you're going to hear it all over. You're going to talk about what I need, what I need, what I need. I need to go home to my parents. I need food. I need a good place to actually sleep and rest. I need presents. I need this when I go back to school. Parents, give me this. Please, this holiday season, what can you give God before he works in your heart? I need brokenness. Remember I said, Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit. And one of those words is beggar. Here's a cry that we can have in our hearts this morning. There was a beggar in Luke 18, verse 38. He heard Jesus was coming by. And as Jesus walked by him, he cried this out. Oh, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me this morning. You know, Jesus is here. I believe he's active. I believe he's alive. I don't think he wants us to sleep this morning. And some of you this morning, we have to fall on our knees and we have to say, Jesus, have mercy on me. I'm broken. I'm a sinner. Other people in this room have to say, Jesus, listen, in my brokenness this morning, I have been trying to run this race without the Holy Spirit in my life. In fact, I haven't felt you in years. Other people, in our act of obedience, in our act of brokenness before God, run home to your parents. Tell them how horribly you've treated them. Parents, go home to your kids. Tell them how you've mistreated them in your pride. In your unbrokenness. Some of us have to go to our bosses at work or the people that work under us and say, listen, I've been a proud person. I've been unbroken. I haven't treated you the way I should as a broken person. I am sorry. Other people here, we have to take our wives by the hand or our husbands by the hand. we have to say, I am sorry that I haven't served and loved you. Forgive me. What is it that God's put on your heart? What do we have to break? Addictions, pride, self-righteousness this morning. We stand in the presence of a holy God. Let's take a few minutes.